Last week in my introduction, I mentioned a book I had in my library about religion in Australia. And I mentioned about a survey that had been taken in the city of Adelaide back in the 1980s. And it indicated that 2% or less of the people of Australia attend church on a given Sunday or weekend. Now that same survey asked people, what do you do on weekends? What leisure activity do you involve yourselves in? Is it swimming? Is it surfing? Is it bushwalking, picnicking, playing other sports? And it ended up they had 31 different items listed from people as a result of that survey. And they numbered them according to how many people did what on a given weekend. At the bottom of the list, there were 31 different things listed in that survey of some, 15,000 people. There were 31 things listed. Attending church was number 30. Kind of fits with that statistic, doesn't it? In the surveys we did when we first came to Australia in the 80s and we're doing church planting in Brisbane, we often went to the neighborhood and did surveys. And one of the questions we would ask is, why do you think most Aussies no longer attend church? And the answer most often given was, church is boring. It's the same old thing every week. We know what's going to happen. Everything's predictable. Why get excited about going to a Sunday worship service? That questioning seems fair enough, but maybe most of us, I think, need a refresher course on what is happening during the worship service. Now, if you go to Carl's play and you see the people out there acting, you forget that there's a whole lot of things going on behind the scenes in order to make that happen. And I think sometimes we forget about what is going on behind the scenes when we gather together on a Sunday morning to worship God, or any time during the week when we might get together with Christians for the purpose of praising and worshiping God. What are the dynamics of worship? That's really the question we want to deal with this morning. What are the various forces operating behind the scenes in the public gathering of worship? I want to begin by looking at an account from the life of Jacob that really ends up being a bit of worship. It certainly didn't start that way. It started with a sleep. But it ends up with worship to God. What was happening here, I think, has parallels coming through the rest of the scripture in regards to worship being given to God. And I believe biblical worship is laying hold of the supernatural world by faith. That's really the big idea. And in this account, we see basic principles set forth that we find throughout the scripture and other accounts of worship. And we see the same forces operating in and through and behind the worship that we offer to God. And that should make our worship services a bit more exciting, a bit more interesting, a bit more motivating. Because true biblical worship is laying hold of the supernatural by faith. Now we find here, as elsewhere in Scripture, that first of all, we worship in the presence of God. Craig emphasized that already. And it's something we want to emphasize this morning and something that we need to get into our thinking. Because as we look at the end of this chapter, we see a definite act of worship coming forth on Jacob's part. I don't know if he's even a Christian at this point. He's very immature. If he is, God has his hand upon him and Jacob has a long ways to go. But already at this point, some things are happening because after this event happens here, you notice Jacob sets up a stone, he pours oil upon it, and he basically dedicates it, so to speak, as a memorial. And he renames the place Bethel, the house of God. Now notice verse 16, Jacob says, surely the Lord was in this place. The presence of God was there. Now we must admit and we say that we believe the Bible teaches that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present in the world at all times and in all places. But there seems to be an emphasis in Scripture that when God's people gather together in His name, His presence is there in a special way. It has to do with our singing His praises, listening to His Word. He speaks through His Word, giving our thanks to Him. There's that sense by faith we are claiming the fact that yes, He's with us. We want to talk to Him. We want to hear Him speak to us. And so His presence is with His people and Jesus promised that, as we'll see. Now notice what happened. God takes the initiative here in coming to Jacob. Jacob, I don't think, was even thinking about God. But in verses 11 to 13, it says, when he reached a certain place. Now, this is interesting. Jacob was living with his parents down in a place called Beersheba. And if you know the story, Jacob got himself into a bit of a mess. And he starts off, he's leaving home, and it says that when he reached a certain place, the old King James says he lighted upon a certain place. He kind of hit upon it. It's as seemingly accidental, but it was divinely appointed. This was the place where his grandfather, Abraham, had first come when he came into the land of Canaan. And where he called upon the Lord, he built an altar there, and God spoke to Abraham. He said, I'm going to give you all of this land. God made covenant promises to him. And Jacob happens upon that very place on after his first day's journey. He's at the very place where many years before God had spoken to Father Abraham. So this was the place where his ancestors had met with God. Now, why was Jacob here and not at home? You know the story. He was fleeing from his brother Esau. He kind of deceived his father in the whole process. And he said goodbye to his mother Rebekah because his life was threatened by his brother. And so he lights upon this place. He happens to make it to this place. And it says that he lay down to sleep in verse 11. And while he's sleeping, God comes to him in a dream. God comes to Jacob. As I said, Jacob wasn't really thinking about God. But God comes to him, and God is directing all things. And he comes to him and speaks to him, even through a dream that night. And that is the message of Scripture, that Jesus is the one who comes after us. God pursues us. He is the good shepherd who goes after the lost sheep, and he brings us to himself. And we see that happening even here. In Jacob's life, who is not really interested in God, it would seem up to this point. You know, Christianity is the only religion where God is seeking the person rather than us first seeking Him. We love Him because He first loved us. And so God initiates this. He comes to Jacob. And then, notice what happens here. He reveals Himself to Jacob. Look at verses 12 and 13 of this passage. It says in verse 12, he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting upon the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. And there above it stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. And I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. God says, here are my promises. I'm going to be a God to you, to your children, to your descendants. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to bless you. God takes the initiative. And so Jacob realizes afterwards, yes, he had met with God. In verse 12, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he saw God in His glory. He heard God's name declaring, I am, the great name of God, I am, Yah, or which becomes Yahweh. I am that I am, the name by which he later describes himself to Moses. So he heard God's name. And verse 13 says he was reminded of the covenant relationship that God had actually made with his grandfather and then with his father, and now God is making it with him. The future promises of inheritance and protection and provision and blessing are all included in what God is saying to him. Think of the content of that message that night through that dream that was given to Jacob. And when he awoke, he realized this dream was not just a result of eating something bad the night before. God was there. God had spoken. And so God's presence was there. And he says in verse 16, surely the Lord was in this place. You know, God was there in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned. He came looking for them. We're told that Enoch walked with God. He had a relationship with God that was very personal and very special. God was present with Noah and his family during the worldwide flood. God then came to Abraham, calling him out of a pagan country, said, come, leave your father, leave your kindred, and come to the place that I'm going to show you. And God called Abraham. Then he came to his son Isaac. And now God again is calling to another one of the descendants of Abraham, even his grandson Jacob. And God is beginning to work saving grace in the heart of this man who at this time has very little interest in the things of God. He basically wanted the birthright, not because it meant spiritual responsibility, but it meant a double income. It meant 50, you know, over half of the inheritance, 2/3 of the inheritance would be his, 25% would go to Esau. That was the sort of thing that was generally recognized. But here is a pattern that occurs over and over again throughout the Bible. When God brings Israel out of the land of Egypt. He comes to them at Sinai. He takes the initiative. He, in fact, said through Moses, you go tell Pharaoh to let my people go so they may worship me. And they get to Sinai, and God comes down to his people. And they recognize his presence again in a very special way that they hadn't recognized before. His presence was there. His glory was there. His name was proclaimed. His covenant word was spoken with all of its promises and hopes for the people of Israel. And then, as you know, God gave instruction about how his people were to worship him and how he would dwell with them in a tabernacle, which would be their place of gathering with God. God promised to be there with them. And when the tabernacle was built, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, came down over the tabernacle as a visible sign that God was with them. They saw it and they knew. So his presence was there, and it became a place of worship for Israel. Later, when they get into the promised land, the tabernacle is no longer needed. God chooses a place for a temple to be built. And in 2 Chronicles 5, if you have your Bible, you might want to turn there. 2 Chronicles 5, after the temple is built by Solomon, we have a very similar occurrence of what occurred with the building of the tabernacle. 2 Chronicles 5, starting at verse 13. It is now built. The ark is brought to the temple, as it says in the headings of some of our Bibles in chapter 5. And now starting at verse 13. The trumpeters and the singers joined in unison as with one voice to give praise and thanks to God, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and other instruments. And they raised their voices in praise to the Lord, and they sang, He is good, His love endures forever. Now look at what it says in the next verse. Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. There was an indication again of the very presence of God there in a very unusual way, but they knew God was with them in their worship. God gives instructions on how his people are to worship him. But the temple was ultimately destroyed, as you know the story, because Israel perverted her worship. And judgment fell upon them. What happens then in the history of God's people is the fact that they've lost it all. They go into captivity. They come back. They build a temple and the people are weeping because it has nothing to compare with the glory that was in Solomon's temple. But now go to the Gospel of John, because we're going to be looking at this passage a bit as well this morning. Notice how John's Gospel begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was God with God in the beginning. Jesus is described as the Word, the communicating one, God communicating, the Word, the speaking God. But drop down to 14, which I think you're familiar with. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling amongst us. Some of you know that the word dwelling there is the word tabernacle. He tabernacled amongst us. God was in heaven. God comes down. He dwells amongst us. He tabernacles amongst his people. And notice what John says in verse 14. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and the only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word becomes flesh. We saw his glory. Now look at verse 18 of this chapter as well. It says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, that's Jesus, has made him known. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. That's what John is telling us. And then you have the narrative of Jesus' life beginning here in John's Gospel. But notice, right here again, here is the presence of God now amongst his people, revealing his glory. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen him full of glory, full of grace, full of truth. He's tabernacled amongst us. Right here is Emmanuel, God with us. You see, God loves his people so much, he wants to be near them. He wants to come to them. And he does that throughout the history of the Bible, and then finally in the person of Jesus Christ. So what does all of this have to do about worship? It's the dynamics of worship. It has everything to do with us because God has promised his presence to his people whenever they gather in his name. And if we believe that God is omnipresent, as we said, and as he was in the Old Testament, yet he comes in a special way to his people when they gather in his name. He dwells within our hearts, as we remember, we were introduced to earlier. Matthew 18, Jesus says, when two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Isn't he always present? Yes, but there's that promise of his presence when we gather in his name. Acts 10:33. Listen to this. Peter arrives at the house of Cornelius to teach them. Cornelius says, "Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." This man who has been sitting in a Jewish synagogue and learning about Judaism and then hears about the Messiah, he sends for Peter to come to tell him about the Messiah. When Peter arrives, he says, "We're gathered here in the presence of God." He sensed that God was there in a special way. When Paul writes 1 Corinthians 5, he says, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present." The power is present of Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians 14:25, he says, "When an unbeliever comes into your fellowship and is convinced that he is a sinner and the secrets of his heart are laid bare, so he will fall down and worship God, proclaiming, 'God is really among you.'" What a challenge. And now Hebrews 2, verse 12. You might write that down on your paper. Look this up later. Hebrews 2, verse 12. If you're quick in finding books of the Bible, you can quickly find it. This is what it says. "So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, though he made them holy," or makes them holy. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises." Jesus is promising there that he comes amongst his people and he is joining us in the singing and the celebration of God. "I will sing your name, your praises, in the presence of the congregation. I will declare your name." Jesus himself sings with us when we sing the praises of God. Now that is truly special. That's a dynamic of worship that God tells us is happening. God is here with us. So Jesus gathers us by his Spirit wherever and whenever we gather in his name for the purpose of worshiping him. That's his promise. And so corporate worship, when we come together as a group of people, whether it be 2 or 3 or 100 or whatever, his presence is promised to his people. And corporate worship should be seeking to honor him and his glory. That's why I like what was said again in the introduction, that worship is not about us. It's about Jesus. It's about God, our triune God. Corporate worship is entering into his presence. It's hearing his word. It's singing his praises to him. And knowing the present heavenly realities of worship should motivate us to place a high priority on that. What a privilege to come and meet with God as he gathers with his people. The public gatherings are blessings. You know, if we could have an appointment with the Queen, I imagine we would try to make every effort to be there. I don't think we'd want to skip it. Not many people get to do that. But would we miss it just because we had guests coming to lunch? Would we miss it because we slept in? Would we make it an argument that, well, we just had some things to do around the house? Would we not go because we didn't like the time or the distance? I ask the question, is the living God of the universe less important than the Queen? I think we should anticipate that we're going to meet with Jesus when we come to church, when we come to the gathering of God's people. We are going there to give him praise, to tell him how much we love him, to sing his praises, to remember what he's done for us. And it should be something we should look forward to. We're assured of his presence. We ought to prepare for meeting with him. Now, Jesus has promised his presence to his people, so when we gather, we call upon his name. We pray in his name. We confess his name. We sing praises to his name. And all we do should be centered in him, and that's being centered in the Word of God. Listen to this. We must read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, see the Bible. Because the Bible is the Word of God, and Jesus is in the Bible. It centers in him. Listen to this quote from John Piper. It's up on the screen. "The authenticating inner essence of worship is being satisfied with Christ, prizing Christ, cherishing Christ, treasuring Christ. This is tremendously relevant for understanding what worship services should be about. They are about going hard after God. And when we say that what we do on Sunday mornings is to go hard after God, what we mean is that we are going hard after satisfaction in God and going hard after God as our prize and going hard after God as our treasure, our soul food, our heart's delight, our spirit's pleasure is to put Christ in His rightful place. And so I think we need to think about that from time to time, especially as we come to worship. What a privilege it is ours to give Christ His rightful place, the glory, the praise, the honor, the attention, the obedience that's due to Him, the worship. So God has promised His presence with us in worship. So go hard after God, people of God. Now, secondly, we find that there's some other dimension added here, that when we worship, we are also worshiping with the angels of God. You notice from Jacob's story that he saw the angels of God ascending and descending on this ladder in his dream, and he realized God was present there. There was movement in this dream. They were ascending and descending from heaven. What were they doing? We're not actually told. I think the book of Revelation might give us a few clues. Because the book of Revelation says that the angels carry the prayers of God's people up to the throne of God. Somehow they're interested in us. In fact, the Bible says they're ministering spirits sent to work on behalf of those who are heirs of salvation. Some would speculate that they're bringing the blessings of God down to His people. We're not told for sure, but scriptures do tell us this, that angels are present whenever God's people are worshiping Him, whenever there's worship going on. So they worship in His presence. Remember the story from Isaiah 6? He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And what did he see? He saw angels who are shouting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." The angels were there, covering themselves because they recognized the awesomeness and the majesty of the God that they were worshiping, their God. And when you go to Revelation chapter 4, the heavenly vision of worship there, John shows us the throne of God, as Craig mentioned, surrounded by myriads and myriads of angels, 10,000 times 10,000. And what are they doing? They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." They're worshiping God. And angels have a special concern for us. Hebrews 1, verse 14 says, "Are not angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" Luke 15, 10 says, "Angels rejoice in God's presence whenever some sinner becomes a Christian, when they turn to Christ." I don't know if they blow a trumpet, they all have a big, you know, hip hip hooray or some kind of a shout, but they're rejoicing when a sinner, one person, turns to Christ for salvation. And Luke 16, 22 indicates they bring our souls to heaven when we die. And Matthew 24, 31 says at the end of the world, they're going to gather all of God's people, the elect from the four corners of the world, and gather them together to meet the Lord in the air. And Paul writes this. This is interesting. 1 Corinthians 4, 9. We don't have time to go to all the passages. You might just jot those down if you want to look them up. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, 9 that the apostles have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as men. So they're witnessing what is happening to us all the time. They're protecting us. They're watching over us. And in 1 Timothy 5:21, Paul says to Timothy, "In the sight of God and Jesus Christ and the elect angels, keep the instructions that I have given to you." So Paul recognizes angels know what's going on. They're witnesses to it. And we find that angels worship God along with the people of God. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, it says the angels were worshiping God at Mount Sinai. They were present there when Israel was gathered around the mount, and they were a part of bringing the law of God to Moses. That's also mentioned in Galatians 3:19. Now think about this. When you think of the tabernacle, and you think of the Holy of Holies, the main object there was what? The Ark of the Covenant. What was on top of the Ark of the Covenant? Golden angels with their wings spread over it. When Solomon built the temple, not only was the Ark of the Covenant there, but you remember what they had in the Holy of Holies of the temple? They had two massive angels standing behind the Ark, wingtip on one touching that wall, the second hand touching the wing of the next angel, and they spread all the way across the back of the wall, which I think was about 45 feet, if I'm not, I should have looked this up, about 45 feet across, these two massive angels. And then, on the curtain in the tabernacle, they had sewn on there cherubim, angels. And I believe Solomon's temple actually had palm trees and angels carved into the walls all the way around the whole inside of the temple. What is it saying? Angels are present when we worship God. So there's the testimony that is there. They were there. And what happens then with the coming of Jesus into the world when He Himself... Oh, by the way, Hebrews 8, verse 5 and 9:23 tells us that these things in the tabernacle and in the temple were, and here's the words, copies and shadows of heavenly things. And so when you read the book of Revelation, it fits right in with what we have about the tabernacle and the temple, and that is that the angels are surrounding God and worshiping Him. Now, with the coming of Christ, what happens? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards them on whom His favor rests. The angels are singing, glory to God in the highest, because God, the Son, has entered into the world. Jesus' presence has come. And later they're ministering to Jesus in His temptation in the wilderness. They're with Him in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're proclaiming His resurrection on Easter morning. They're standing there watching His ascension into heaven. There He was. One cross reference, Hebrews 1:6. It is talking about Jesus coming into the world. And it says there that He has commanded all of His angels to worship Him when He comes into the world. Think about this. If we take the Bible literally, which I think we must do, what that is saying is that when Jesus was born and the shepherds looked up into the sky and they said they saw myriads of angels, all of heaven was emptied to come there in the sky that night to proclaim the birth of Jesus. That's how important it is that God has come to be amongst us. And that is the whole point. Every time God came to His covenant people, the angels of God were present there. And is it true not even today? Yes, there's no difference even today. Hebrews 12, verse 22, and I need you to go to that passage because we're going to spend a little bit of time on this one yet. Hebrews 12, verse 22. And through 24. This is now talking about today. And listen to what it says, starting at verse 22 of chapter 12. But you have come. First he says, you've not come to Mount Sinai anymore, the mountain that was touched and burning with fire, darkness, gloom, verse 18. He says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. That word you have come can be actually translated, you've come as worshipers. You've come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. That is the bride of Christ, the city of the living God. And he says, thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. So when we come together to worship God, we are joining with the heavenly hosts that are also singing God's praises. It's kind of like the earthly group are now gathering with the heavenly group and offering that praise. There's that connection taking place. You know, we sang the doxology at the beginning. Have you ever noted the words? Some of us sang it all our life and we kind of just mumbled the words without thinking about it. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above you heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You see, in the doxology, we are singing that we are asking even the angels of heaven, the heavenly host, to praise God as we ourselves and all creatures on earth should be praising God. There's a song called Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. One of the verses goes this way. Angels, help us to adore Him. You behold Him face to face. Sun and moon bow down before Him, dwellers all in time and space. You see, before sin entered the world, there's perfect harmony between God's creation and heaven. But when sin entered, there was that big disruption between the two. With the fall, that spiritual union was broken. Before that, there was basically this perfect harmony between heaven and earth, man and angels uniting and praising the Creator, forming one spiritual society of worshipers. Now Jesus came back to bring all of that back together. That's the purpose of His coming. He brought to bring back both things in heaven and things on earth. And now together, as a society of redeemed humanity, we join the angels again in praising God. I heard this story about an old preacher who pastored a little bush congregation. And you know how small those bush congregations can be. One night he was working late past midnight on his sermon for his small flock, and his wife came to his side and she said, "Honey, why do you spend so much time on a message that's going to be given to so few people?" And he turned and he said, "You know, you forget, my dear, how large our audience really will be." That's what we have to remember. These chairs aren't empty. God's presence is here, and his angels come to us when we worship. And so when we gather to worship God, the angels of God are present with us as well as the Lord Jesus Christ. An old preacher, Vance Havner, once said, "If heaven looks on, nothing is trivial." So worship, people of God, should be a foretaste of heaven. Worship is a heavenly task. I think it was Piper who made this so clear in one of his books. He said, "You know, in heaven there will be no evangelism. There will be no missions in heaven. There will be no Bible studies in heaven." Well, maybe, but no, you know, not the sort of thing we think of. But worship, yes. Worship, yes. So worship is a privilege. We can practice here for there. God meets us, the angels meet us. And should we dare to say it's boring when we understand the dynamics of what's going on, when God himself comes to us and the angels are present with us when we worship him? Do we dare take it lightly? I think the pastor, the worship leader, the musician should all give their best in preparing. But still, every one of us, as we come, we ought to come with a sense of anticipation we're going to meet with God. And we should go hard after God, as Piper said, because it's angelic to worship him. And so if the angels are in joyful assembly, where is our joy in the Lord when we come together? Worship is entering into his gates and into his courts with praise and thanksgiving. The angels are already there worshiping. This is our opportunity to join them. So may it never be boring and routine to us. It's a supernatural happening. But now there's another point that I want to bring to our attention briefly. And that is in Hebrews 12 again, at verses 22 and 23. Because we just talked about it, telling us that when we come, we've come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. It says you've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Now look at verse 23. "To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, you have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." When are we made perfect? When we get to heaven. We're not going to sin anymore once we get to heaven. Great thought. And so he says, when we come to God, we are also coming to the spirits of righteous people made perfect. And there's a sense in which when we gather together to worship God and the angels of God are present, there's a sense also in which we are joining with the saints of God who have gone before. In Genesis 28, when God speaks to Jacob there, he says, "I am the God of Abraham." Abraham had been dead a while, but he says, "I am the God of Abraham." He didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham." It's the same argument Jesus used with the Sadducees who denied a resurrection. Jesus said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." God always put it that way. He never said, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." I am right now because they still exist. Their bodies may be in the grave, but they still exist as personalities, as spiritual beings. And they're looking for the day when they will have a body connected once again. And so what we have here is this, the fact that, what are they doing? They are witnessing our worship. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that easily entangles, and let us run the race with perseverance." What is that referring to? It's all of chapter 11. Remember, there were no chapter division when the apostles wrote the Bible, the New Testament. It's referring to all those warriors of faith, those faithful people throughout the Old Testament that clung to their promises of God, and they clung to God himself and to Jesus. And so we move from 11, and it says in verse 40 of the last chapter, "God had planned something better for us, so that together, with us, would they be made perfect." They would be made perfect. You see, the Old Testament saints and people that have gone before us who are in Christ, they are waiting for the very last person that God is going to save to be saved, because then they know they're going to get a body again. It's going to finally be complete, their salvation. Their souls have been saved. Their souls are with the Lord. They're perfect now. They can never sin in heaven, but they're still waiting for that day when they'll be complete again and have body and soul brought together. And so they're waiting for together with us, they would be made perfect. So, what do we do? Look again. It says in verses 22 and 23, we join them in worshiping. So when we come to worship, those who have gone before us are witnesses as well of what is going on. They're a part of that heavenly throng already worshiping the Lord. And we actually join them into the worshiping community of God's people. You know, this idea of our being linked with those who went before us, I think we've lost that today. We become so disconnected with history, as we said last Sunday. Older theology books always spoke of the church this way. You have the church militant, you have the church triumphant. You know the difference? The church militant are those of us still on earth. We still have to fight the battles against sin. The church triumphant are those that have gone to heaven, the ones we just read about here. But the Bible never said there's two churches, the church on earth and the church in heaven, as being separate, but it's one church, the people of God. So the Bible sees us as connected. Sadly, in our day, really since the whole era of modernism when people threw out the supernatural, people don't think that way anymore. Do you know where the Christians in Rome buried their dead? The catacombs. Do you know where the Christians in Rome worshipped? In the catacombs. When somebody died for the cause of Christ, the martyr, they placed him in the catacomb. And instead of writing the day of his birth, they wrote the day of his death. He entered glory. But there was a sense in which when we worship, those people who have gone before us are worshiping. And there's that connection. When we lived in the States, we lived near a colonial city called Williamsburg, and there's a church there that goes back to that time. And you've probably seen this in some churches. I know I was talking with one man, and he said he got married in a church in Holland. And what you have gravestones right down the center aisle of the church, and it has people's statistics and all that written there, you know, when they died and stuff, when they were born. Why did people bury their loved ones in the church? Because they had this understanding that we're still linked with those people because of Christ. Why did it, when you couldn't build cathedrals anymore, it was too expensive, they started to bury people outside in the graveyard around the church. The same conviction was there. They're not doing it just because it's cheap and they can get them, you know, plot of ground probably free from the church. They're doing it because we want them to be close to us, because if Jesus comes while we're worshiping, we're going to be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord. But the fact is they're already, their spirits are with the Lord. They had this conviction. Why was it that old cathedrals had angels painted on the ceilings along with characters from the Bible? That same mentality. We're connected with this other world because of Jesus Christ. Adrian, your granddad may very well be observing us worshiping this morning. Jan, your grandma Jennings may very well be listening in. Your mom and dad and my mom and dad may very well be present with us. They're certainly worshiping God because they're saved by grace. And so we know that they're with the Lord, and the saints of God are worshiping Him. And when we come together, we're joining with those that have gone before. This wonderful privilege. I want to make another thing, just another illustration that I think is so true that helps to pinpoint this. Here's a hymn that was actually based on a song written in the 300s, 300 AD. Holy God, we praise your name. Lord of all, we bow before you. All on earth your scepter claim. All in heaven above adore you. Infinite your vast domain. Everlasting is your reign. Now listen to the second verse. Hark the loud celestial hymn. Angel choirs above are raising. Cherubim and seraphim in unceasing chorus praising. Fill the heavens with sweet accord. Holy, holy, holy Lord. The third verse. We've just had second verse talking about the angels of heaven. The third verse. Lo, the apostolic train. The apostles join your sacred name to hallow. Prophets swell the glad refrain and the white-robed martyrs follow. And from morn to set of sun, through the church, the song goes on. You see, we're not just a little group gathered here in this little place on Sunday morning. We are part of all of God's people from the past to the present who are worshiping Him because of Jesus Christ. The church believed it in the past. We've lost it, I think, because of modernism, postmodernism. But shouldn't that make the dynamic of worship that much more special to us when we understand that? Now, I may hear some people say, but Dave, I don't see angels. I don't see God. I don't hear angels singing. I don't hear God speaking. I don't see the saints. It's just a mind game. How is this reality? Well, faith is the link. And now I want us to go back to that passage we had in John chapter 1. We read John chapter 1 because I think this is a kind of a concluding passage to pull these things together. Remember, Jacob said, surely God was in this place and I was not aware of it. Faith is being sure, of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. That's the description of faith. When Jacob woke up, he didn't say, oh, it was that turkey dinner last night. No, he didn't say that. He didn't say, what a dream. He said, God was here. He was sure of it. God had come to him. Now, go to John chapter 1, picking up the story of Nathanael. Notice in John 1, verse 43, Jesus is picking his disciples, okay? And Philip, his brother, meets Jesus, and he's impressed. And he goes to Nathanael, and he tells him, we found the one that they spoke about. We found the Messiah, basically, is what he's saying. And as Craig pointed out, he said, well, can anything good come from Nazareth? And he says, well, come and see. Come and see. And as he's coming, Jesus says these words. Look at verse 47. Here is a true Israelite in whom is nothing false. Think about this. Who was Israel in the Old Testament? They were a people, but who was Israel? Who was called Israel in the Old Testament? Jacob. He got his name changed later in his life when he really meant business with the Lord. The name Israel means God commands. Okay? Jacob before was commanding an own life. Finally, after his wrestling with the angel, he surrenders and he says, God commands, and God names him that way. Now you are the one who God is commanding you. And so Jesus says, here is an Israelite. Now in John's gospel, this is the only time you have the word Israelite mentioned. Jew is always mentioned elsewhere, but here is the word Israelite. So there's significance there. And he says, in whom is nothing false? Does anybody have an ESV? What does it say instead of there is nothing false? Anybody ESVs around? No deceit, right? There is no deceit. Who in the Old Testament was known as the deceiver? Jacob. Jacob. Now, some scholars have actually said Jesus said this. Here is an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob. Follow me on that. Here is one who God commands and in whom is no deception. No longer a Jacob, but an Israelite. And Jesus looks at Nathanael and he says that to him. Now Nathanael, being the man that he was, says, how can you say that about me? Would you dare? Do you really know me, Jesus, that you can say that? And Jesus says, I saw you under the fig tree. Now, all the commentators have to say, before his brother got to him and said, I found the Messiah, he must have been under a fig tree. Probably the fig tree has the idea of being at home or in a private place. And we don't know what was there, but he must have been praying something to such a degree, Lord, please let us find your Messiah or whatever. His brother comes and tells him we found the Messiah. And when Jesus says that to him, what does he do? He immediately bursts forth with a confession about the deity of Jesus Christ. You are the Son of God, he says. You are the King of Israel. Now look at verse 51 because this is so important. Jesus then says, I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven opening and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now from verse 50, Jesus uses that personal pronoun you, and he uses it in the singular. He's talking directly to Nathanael. Then he switches to a personal pronoun in the plural when he says you. So he's saying, what I'm saying to you, Nathanael, also has implications for everybody else. If you look at Jesus, you're going to find the one who is the link between heaven and earth, the one who is the ladder, the one upon who brings us, men and women, to the living and true God. And he says, you think this is something, wait and see. I am the Word of God, chapter 1, verse 1, that's you're in the same chapter, and he says, I came down and he dwelt amongst us. And so Jesus is kind of just tying all of chapter 1 up here. I know they didn't have chapter division, but he's tying up that right at the end because he says, I am the Word who became flesh and dwelt amongst us. I am the ladder. And you're going to see the power of God like you've never seen it before. The power of God has come to earth in myself, the Messiah. And so Jesus is the Word that came down from heaven. And so when he says he dwelt amongst us, he tabernacled amongst us, there in that sense we have coming up, he is the new temple. He is the candlestick, the light of the world. He is the showbread, the bread of life. He is the wash basin, the laver by which we are cleansed. He is the sacrifice offering. Everything in the temple is found in Jesus. And so what is it that links this world with the other world? The earthly with the heavenly, the people with the true and the living God. It is faith in Jesus Christ, the ladder between God and man. Laying hold of what we do not see, being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. And so faith is not just a mind game. Faith is resting on the eternal, everlasting, true Word of God that can always be trusted. And so when we come to worship, we do not see God with physical eyes. We do not hear God with our physical ears. And we do not touch God with our physical hands, because God is spirit, which cannot be empirically put into a test tube. But you know, one day God did come into a test tube. He came into our world. And John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which our eyes have seen, our hands have touched, and which we have handled, we declare to you. So God did come into the test tube. He empirically lived in the lives in front of people, and they said, you are the Son of God. You have come. And someday, my friends, he's coming again. Someday he's coming again. And the gap will be bridged forever, and our faith will become sight. Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And so we worship by faith. We sing to a God who we cannot see, but he's here. We pray to a God that we cannot see, but he is listening. We sing to a God who has not ears like ours, but he delights to hear our praises. And by faith, we know that his presence is here. By faith, we know the angels of God are here. By faith, we know even together we are gathering with the saints in worship of God. And by faith, we know that Jesus comes amongst us as we gather, because he promised that. And as in Jacob's dream, so in our worship, heaven and earth are united. The seen with the unseen, the tangible with the intangible. That's faith. And that's how your faith is strengthened week after week. What is it that brings heaven and earth together? It's the ladder. Who is the ladder? Jesus, the God-man. He descended as God, became human, ascended as the God-man, and eternally has a body. Jesus is in heaven today, supreme ruler of the universe, but he has a physical body. That's how much he loved humanity. And so here is the ladder, the way to the Father. So I hope worship would excite us a bit. It wouldn't be boring, because God is here. Jesus is here. The Holy Spirit is here. The angels of God are here. The saints of God are here. We are here in this wonderful opportunity to give praise to him. I just need to close by asking you this question. Where do you stand today? Because if you're not in Christ Jesus, there's a great gulf fixed between you and God. And you cannot and you will not ever have fellowship and know the wonder of God's presence until you surrender your life to Jesus Christ. That means putting away your idols and coming to Jesus, humbling yourself before his majesty, repenting of sins and surrendering your life to him. We've got to get off the ladder of our self-righteousness and get on the ladder of Jesus' righteousness. For he is the one who brings us to God.